Let's go ahead and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the awesome privilege that it is to come before you, to fellowship, to study your word, to study your truth, and to be instructed by it. I pray, Lord, that we would approach your word with obedient hearts, with submissive hearts, and we would allow your truth to instruct us as we approach what happens between Cain and Abel and the family of Adam. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that you have provided clear instruction in terms of how we are to approach you, and we would do so with glad hearts. We thank you for this time. Help me to get out of the way and allow your word to teach. In the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're continuing to go through the Chronicles of Redemption. And last week we went through Lesson 3, which was, what was Lesson 3's title? The Fall of Man. And Tim did a fine job going through that lesson and where we observed man's fall. And this week we're going to talk about sort of the cascading effect of the fall. So last week we talked about how Adam ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and ushered in sin into the world, and the world at that point was plunged into darkness. He experienced immediate spiritual death, and then, of course, physical death after that. And there was an alienation that he experienced with God, and then all of the subsequent generations experienced the same alienation from God. So prior to this, man walked in harmony with God. Very likely, Adam and Eve walked alongside our Savior in the garden. Now, since the fall, and it's been roughly 6,000 years or so, I would ask the question, have we improved? Has society gotten better? Have we actually become more moral or more upright? Are we living in more harmony now than, say, we did 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago? More harmony now with God? Are we getting better or worse? I think worse? It's tough to say. It's pretty bad, though. I mean, that's if we really want to talk about bad news, it's pretty bad. I don't think it's getting better. And we even had a reset. We had the flood where God takes out all of humanity except for Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But it's pretty bad. We see all sorts of disease. We see plagues. We have world wars. 37 million people put to death or died in World War I, and twice that, almost twice that in another world war. We have things like abortion that is just really unbelievable in this society. We have things like the Great Leap Forward, where millions of people die in China. And so it's a bad, bad place. And if we look at those things and then we say, oh, those are historical anomalies, all we really need to do is kind of look at our hearts and look at the people around us. And we see all sorts of broken relationships. We see divorce. We see rampant materialism, greed. We see all sorts of an affection for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And there's almost this complete, total, and total cultural disinterest for God or hatred towards God. And so I would argue that we're not getting better, and all of that is just a cascading effect of what was set in motion when Adam partook in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So this morning, what we're going to look at is events that depict our fallen world and our need for redemption. Right, and so we're going to be looking at the story of Cain and Abel. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. We're going to dive into that. And if I were to give an outline, and it is in your outline, but the outline goes like this: we have two sons, we have two offerings, two families, and two ways. And the general theme this morning is that God defines the way that we are to worship. It is up to Him and Him alone to determine how we are to worship. So let's start with two sons. We'll read the first couple of verses here in chapter 4. I'll direct you to that. So starting at verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So right away, we see that she says, I have gotten a man-child, in some version, man-child, with the help of the Lord in verse 1. So Adam and Eve are out of the garden, and now they're being faithful to God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply, and they have children. And she recognizes that having children, bearing children, is a gift from God. He's the source of life, she says, with the help of the Lord. So they're being faithful to his commandment. God is the source of life. Now, as part of giving birth, and we read about this last week, we studied this last week in terms of the curse, what would have accompanied this birth that she had, this birth of Cain and Abel? What came along with it? What did she experience along with the birth of these two sons? Pain, and that is the result of the curse. And that pain is a testimony to the fact that we're under a curse. All of society, all of humanity is under a curse because of the tragic decision made in the Garden of Eden. But also, what is a son a reminder of? What hope does having a son give Adam and Eve? Redemption or redeemer, right. So last week we talked about the proto-evangelium, right? So final deliverance comes through the one who is promised. So every time there's a son that gives hope, maybe this is the one who's going to redeem us. Maybe this is the one who's going to crush Satan's head, and we can be restored. Our relationship can be restored with the Almighty God, and we can live in harmony with God. So there's pain, which again is a testimony to the fact that we're all under a curse, that we've inherited from our, that we're all under a curse. And then, of course, there's the hope that comes with having a male child. So Cain, it says, was a farmer. So he farms. And then Abel, of course, we see is a shepherd. So here are the two sons. And anytime somebody gives birth, or almost any time somebody gives birth, it's cause for great rejoicing. You have kids. It's wonderful. It's glorious. But then they got to grow up, and you got to see the way they live, and you wonder about, you know, as a father of small kids, you're always terrified. What's going to happen here? How are these kids going to go? What is my wife going to cause these kids to do that I'm going to be? No, I'm just kidding. My wife is a phenomenal mother and wife. So anyway, but yeah, you worry. Where are these guys going to go? And so we fast forward, and we see kind of see what happens, what sort of men that Cain and Abel develop into. And so we're looking now at the offerings that they provide, the two separate offerings. And I'll direct your attention to verses 3 through 16 now. So starting at verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we see Cain brings an offering in verse 4. It says, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So what was wrong with Cain's offering? What was the problem? Why would God not accept his offering? Was it insincere? I was wondering who thinks he made the sacrifice in sincerity. I'm just curious if anybody thought he was sincere. It was without blood. That's right. It was without blood. Without blood, there was no without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's right. You're absolutely right. So God had already determined what was necessary and what was acceptable for a sin covering. So it kind of it sort of harkens back. Let's reflect back on Adam and Eve's experience in the Eden after they sinned. What did they try to cover themselves up with? Yeah, a plant, right? Some sort of a leaf, right? And so they're covering themselves up with something that's grown from the ground, and now Cain is actually offering something that's grown from the ground. Fig leaves, I guess it was. And so God corrected Adam and Eve, and he provided skins from an animal. So he puts to death these animals. He pays the price for sin. He puts these animals to death, and then he covers them with the skin, gives them the skins to cover themselves with. So he sets, at this moment, he sets in motion the concept of substitutionary death for sin, right? Sin isn't something we can payment, and God establishes that in the garden with a substitutionary atoning death. So an innocent animal must be sacrificed in place of the guilty pair. And so do you think Cain and Abel would have been familiar with this story? I think so. I mean, I think it would be, I mean, this was a defining moment in all of human history. I'm pretty sure that this would have been disclosed to Cain and Abel. God must have communicated to them the appropriate way to make sacrifices. One of the key evidences of this is the fact that Abel actually sacrifices correctly, and God accepts the sacrifice. So he offers something acceptable. So the brothers clearly had knowledge of how they are to go about making sacrifices. So God requires an animal substitute. Of course, the slain animal wouldn't have the power to take away sin permanently. And the reason for that is because an animal was designed to be a temporary covering, for one thing. Secondly, it was to point to Christ, the future full atoning sacrifice, and only Christ is perfectly able to remove sin because Christ is 100% God, 100% man. He lives a righteous life. He fulfills the law completely, is obedient to God completely, something Adam could not do, and then he goes to the cross and bears our sin for us once for all, permanently. That's not something any animal can do. So, any questions so far about where we've been or what we've talked about? Yes? I think what we're primarily looking at is the fact that Cain is not—he's offering something that comes from the ground, yielded from the ground. It's not a blood sacrifice, which is what would have been required. Later, when the law gets instituted, we see grain offerings and things like that. But it's the fact that he hasn't offered an animal sacrifice, which was what God had intended. Good question, though. Very good question. Yeah.
It also seems like his heart, the way he responds to God, so he was not truly genuine in some ways with his sacrifice. Given frankly, the bold response that he gives to the Lord, both in his brother's death and his response.
Yeah, so as the events, so Smokey, I don't know if you could hear Smokey, but he was saying not only did he not offer an animal, your point was that we see his heart revealed as the events unfold, his attitude towards God, his response when he's called to account, and his general disposition. Is that a fair summary, Smokey? Okay, right, and that's a good point, and we're gonna dive into that. We're gonna dive into that right now. So they make these sacrifices. Abel is, of course, accepted. Abel is accepted. Cain is not. His sacrifice is spurned by God. Verse 4 says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Abel's offering is from the flock. It was acceptable because he took an innocent substitute. And by following God's instruction, Abel demonstrated a couple things. One, recognition for his sin, and then obedient to God's word in faith. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Verse 5, Cain brought part of his harvest. I think Cain was sincere. It was certainly, I think he was sincere. I think he was there to present a sacrifice to God, sincere in the sense that he sincerely was doing things on his own terms, but not on God's. He was doing what was right in his own eyes, and we're all familiar with the refrain in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, in the end it leads to death. But sincerity is hardly enough. Yeah, obedience is key, right? Cain's disobedience is really what's at stake here, what's at heart here, right? He's disobedient. And that disobedience betrays truly an unbelieving heart. So that's what he's guilty of, disobedience and an unbelieving heart. And when I was a little kid watching some television on show where they depicted Cain and Abel, I don't know what it was, and I remember watching this and almost feeling bad for Cain. You know, there's a guy who comes with his offering and he's trying to, you know, maybe worship and do the right thing, and God spurns him and spurns his sacrifice. And I remember thinking, man, I kind of feel bad for that guy. I mean, he was trying, right? I mean, he was doing his best, you know, and here I am showing up to church every Sunday, you know, doing what I'm supposed to. But God wants an obedient heart. He wants us to approach him on his terms, not on our own. So God rejects him and his offering. And the essential differences between these offerings are that Abel's offering conformed with God's will, the death of an innocent substitute, and Cain's did not. Hebrews 11:4 says, we learn more in the New Testament about Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. So what does this say? So as we approach the story and we see, yeah, Cain trying hard, you know, maybe he's sincere, but God rejects him, rejects his sacrifice. What might this reveal about how we should or should not approach God? What are some lessons here maybe for us when we...
You gotta do it on God's terms.
Yeah, you kind of got to do it on God's terms, right? Yeah. And why? Why do we have to do it on God's terms? Why isn't God just saying, "All right, bless their hearts. They're really trying here." You know, I mean, they're coming to me. They're showing up every Sunday. You know, maybe they gave up something for Lent. You know, they did these good things. So you know, I'm gonna accept that. Why is that not okay with God? I mean, why isn't God cool with the whole choose your own adventure book? Right? I mean, come on. I mean, we're trying here. What's wrong with that? You first, and yeah. He wants a full commitment from us, sure. Yeah, that's true. You were going to say something?
I think when you look at the magnitude of the actual our Redeemer, God's own Son is going to be sacrificed for our sin. So
yeah.
The magnitude of that sacrifice, God, one of the Godhead, going and suffering on our behalf, is so huge that it demands obedience, and it demands to be done the way God says it.
Sure, absolutely. It does demand obedience. And when he makes a a proclamation or a declaration or says, this is how I want something done, when we deviate from that, ultimately that betrays a disobedient heart. We're in effect saying, God, I don't need to worship you on your terms. I'm an authority unto myself. And I'm an authority unto myself, and I will establish the terms on which that I approach you. And that's the sin of idolatry. You're really exalting yourself above God. So this idea that, hey, Cain was, you know, he's trying, poor guy, you know, no. He's saying, I'm an authority, and listen, God, here's how it's going to be done. I'm going to bring you a grain offering or something from the ground, and you're going to be cool with it. That, Tim, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, absolutely. It's just the contrast that the way to God always comes from God. You know, like Jacob's ladder is lowered from heaven. It's not, you know, like the Tower of Babel. It's a tower built up from the ground, and God totally rejects that. There's no getting up to God from the ground. So ways of worship that we devise actually belittle God and make us big.
Yeah.
As though we could get to him.
Right.
In some way other than what he's lowered to us.
That's true. It elevates us, and it diminishes God. Mm-hmm. That's true. Absolutely. So not every way devised by man is acceptable to God, even if it's sincere, right? Even if it's sincere. So you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? I mean, they're offering strange fire. That led to their demise. We see all sorts of trends in Christendom. I mean, every few years something new pops up. We're going to go, everybody's going to read the prayer of Jabez, or everybody's going to do, we're going to do chanting, or we've got, I think it's still popular now, sort of using labyrinths, prayer walks, and all these different ideas. And even, I mean, what's popular now, I mean, some of you may have observe people doing this. I'm going to give something up for Lent as an act of worship. Well, that's extra biblical. I don't care if you want to give up social media. That's probably a good thing, or stop watching TV. That's phenomenal, but that's not, you should do that. I should do that. But that's not an act of worship as defined by God in Scripture. That's not the same thing as doing what we're asked to do, which is fellowship. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together in church, worshiping God in truth, praising Him, singing praise to Him, going on your knees in prayer, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those are the things that we're called to do, participating in communion, those things. So when we come up with these extra-biblical things, I like the way you put it, we're elevating ourselves and diminishing God. So God set a standard. He sets a standard by which we're to approach him. He's not obligated to forgive the actions of those who disregard his way. And ultimately, the issue here is Cain's unwillingness to conform to the standard that God had appointed. And this, of course, manifests in a terrible event, and that is murder, the murder of Abel. Verse 5 says, "So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Outwardly, Cain professed to worship," right? So he brought an offering, but how does he respond? This is what you were getting to, Smokey. How does he respond when God doesn't accept it? He's belligerent, right? He's belligerent, and that really, to your point, Smokey, exposes his true heart. That's really what exposes his heart. So beneath this pretense of worship, hidden behind this pretense of worship is a heart of unbelief. And God says to him, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it." In verse 7. So God saw Cain's heart. He's all-seeing, all-knowing. He's omniscient. He warns him graciously, and he says, "Look, sin's crouching at the door. It's going to overwhelm you. You've got to control this. You've got to take hold of this." And that he doesn't, of course, and that leads to death. And I'm reminded by James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, and this applies to every one of us. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so tragically, Cain refused God's warning, and he rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And the New Testament clarifies the motives of Cain, the motives of his heart. In 1 John 3:12, we read that Cain was of the evil one, and he slew his brother. Why? It says, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So he imitates Satan. What Cain actually does is he imitates Satan, who is a murderer. That what Cain was doing was just, hey, I lost my temper here. I got out of control and I killed Abel. This is a problem with his heart. It's the direct result of a jealous hatred that's rooted in his heart. His heart's the problem, which exhibits ultimately the sin he inherited from his parents. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23 says, "For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And that's why God is always and everywhere interested in the purity of a person's heart. So before we jump into the judgment, any other comments or questions? Any thoughts on this? Yes, Greg.
It's always interesting and tragic because the progression of Cain's sin, that he exercises sinful sovereignty in how he determines God will be worshipped, and then that just spirals down to exercising sovereignty to take another person's life.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It starts off with... This whole thing starts with an act of worship, and obviously false worship, but then descends into murder and further alienation. Yeah, it just snowballs. It gets worse and worse and worse. And he has so many opportunities to repent, so many opportunities to throw himself on God's mercy and acknowledge his sin, but he just continues to double down on his sin. Anything else? Any other thoughts? So let's look at God's judgment of Cain. And we really see three things, and these are in your outline. We see God as a communicator, we see God as an avenger, and then we see God as protector. So God approaches Cain, and he says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" in verse 9. "And what have you done?" in verse 10. So this gives Cain a great opportunity, and he could have repented before, when when God didn't accept his offering, he said, "Lord, I was wrong. I was sinful. I brought you the wrong offering. I attempted to approach you on my terms instead of yours. That was disobedient and wrong." He doesn't do that. And then he gets angry. He loses his temper. He doesn't take control of his sin in repentance, and he kills his brother. God mercifully gives him an opportunity to repent. God says, "Where's Abel? Where's your brother? What have you done?" He's giving him another chance. He's gracious in nature. God is gracious to communicate with man and give us opportunity after opportunity. He's long-suffering, very long-suffering. He should have confessed. He should have repented and sought mercy. But this highlights, his lack of repentance, I guess. In arrogance, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He further hardens his heart towards God. He further hardens his heart. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So again, this just continues to snowball. So God avenges Abel. He says, "And now you are cursed from the ground. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So this, what's tailor made here is a curse. The earth is to withhold its strength from a farmer. So he makes his living. He gets by farming, and now the earth is going to be even more difficult to farm and produce crops. And he was condemned, of course, to live in alienation from both God and man. He's condemned to wander. But again, God shows mercy to Cain, so he protects Cain. He shows mercy. Cain says, "My punishment is too great to bear." And so the Lord appoints a sign for Cain, lest anybody who finds him should slam, because he said, look, people are going to kill me. They're going to find me and they'll kill me. So God marks him so that it would preserve his life. So he mercifully protects Cain and prohibits him from being killed by somebody who would find him. So God grants life, and he has the power to grant life and the power to withhold life. And in this case, he preserved Cain out of mercy. You think at that point Cain might say, all right, I've been shown mercy. I'm actually going to live for you and glorify you and live in a way that and brings you glory. But as we see, that doesn't actually unfold that way. Tim, were you going to say something? Okay. So now we move on to point three, which is two families. So we're going to direct you back to Scripture here. We're going to go to from verse 16 in chapter 4 to verses 24. So starting at verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. Oh, sorry, we're done there. 16 through 24. We'll get to Adam and his wife in a second. All right. So now we see two families. The first family we're going to look at is the family of Cain. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 16, he was cursed by God to a life of wandering. And rather than turning from his sin and do as he was supposed to, he turned from God. So he turns away from God and he settles in Nod, which means aimless wandering. Likely Cain was married to one of Adam's daughters, because there was no prohibition at this point to incest, and there was no ill effect of incest, because humanity is largely pure. We're so close to the fall at that point. The prohibition comes later, and of course the bad effects also come later. And what does he do in verse 17? He builds a city. So he's cursed to wander, but he defiantly establishes a city. So this guy's got like a bad track record here in terms of trying to turn things around. He builds a city, and he names the city after. And this marks the beginning of pagan society. This marks the beginning of society that lives entirely for, or not for God, entirely for themselves, entirely to indulge their own desires. It's marked by two things. It's characterized by two things. One, moral decline, and two, cultural advance. So in verse 19, what do we see happening? What does Lamech do in verse 19 that would be in contrast to God's plan for the family? It takes two wives, multiple wives. So he's a bigamist. So he's got multiple wives. So that's not good. There's also, if we read down further, there's disrespect for human life. I kind of get the picture. This is a pretty violent society. Lamech is saying, I have killed a man for wounding me. And he even brags, it seems. Look, if Cain's revenge is this, mine is 77-fold. I mean, I guess you kind of got to be a violent individual if you kill somebody and then put it to song and sing it. Hey, wives, listen to me sing about how I killed somebody. It does not sound like a very pleasant place to live. But we also see alongside it cultural advance. We see a lot of advancements in husbandry and in music and in metallurgy. And one sort of interesting note as I was going through the lesson that I thought was kind of a cool insight was that this modern caveman view that there are these two periods of an Iron Age and a Bronze Age is totally unnecessary, in the fact that you have Tubal Cain working with both bronze and iron at the same time, and it's just eight generations from Adam. And yet you have these both working with these two metals at once. And, you know, secular scholars and secular historians are always looking for ways to lengthen human history, because I think there's an underlying motive to come up with a rationale for why we don't need a god to create the world and create man. So it's just sort of an interesting aside there. So they're a prosperous society, but it seems like they're obviously wayward and not giving glory to God, and they're seemingly a violent society. But in spite of their prosperity, Cain's descendants, they turn from God. They're earthly and they're materialistic, and that's not surprising, because apart from God, what does man live for? If we're not honoring God, if we don't glorify God with our lives, what is it we live for? What is our motivation? What is it that drives us? What's that?
Ourselves.
Yeah, ourselves. Indulging our senses, indulging whatever pleasures or desires we have, amassing wealth, building a legacy. Anything that brings us glory is what we live for. And in the end, of course, those treasures pass away, and so do you. Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12 says, "The fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is that houses will last forever. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." So that's the family of Cain, separated from God, living for themselves, violent, but they are making some technological advancements, I suppose. The second family, which is the family of Adam, we'll talk about them. So we're going to read. This is a little bit of a lengthy passage, so bear with me as I probably butcher a lot of the names. But we're going to go and read. We're going to read from verse 25 in chapter 4 all the way to verse 32 in chapter 5. So starting at verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years." And I hope I'm saying that name correctly. And I'm surprised no one's incorporated that name today. Why has nobody named this today? It's partly because we can't say it. But when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah.
Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked when Methuselah had lived 187 years. He fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. He died young, apparently. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right. So we've returned to Adam and Eve. He's appointed another son to Adam and Eve. God has appointed, verse 25, God has appointed another offspring to replace Abel. And so Seth is really significant in the big biblical record because it's from Seth that the Redeemer will come, right? And that's what they're looking for. They're looking forward to someone who's going to come and redeem them from the curse and bring them back into harmony with God. So that is a wonderful thing. That's a good thing. And there's a stark contrast between the family of Adam and the family that surrounds Cain, that develops from Cain. Seth means appointed one, which is essentially means the seed of redemption, referring back to Genesis 3:15, as I've just mentioned. Verse 26 says, then men, and this is a really hopeful verse, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have two families side by side, the family of Cain and the family of Abel, living in close proximity. Cain's descendants are living apart from God and without hope. Adam, of course, his family, recognizes their sin. They recognize their inability to please God, and they are people who call out for mercy in God. So the family of Adam are true worshipers of God. In verse 4 of chapter 5, we see that Adam had other sons and daughters, and this phrase is repeated over and over and over with successive generations. They have other sons and daughters. So what does that mean regarding the world? It's filling up with people, right? So by the time we get to Noah, we probably have millions of people who are living at that time. And we see that life, and that's partly because the lifespans are so long. Adam, 930 years, Jared, 963, Methuselah, 969. So this aids in the propagation of the race. Now the phrase, "and he died," is repeated over and over as well. So this eight times alone in chapter 5, "and he died." And this, of course, references, this is as a result of what God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. "And you shall surely die as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So before we get to Enoch and delve into him, any thoughts or questions about these two separate families so far? Any comments? Pretty clear. Okay. All right. So what does it say in verse 24? "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And this is in contrast to "and he died." So in this situation, God overrules the power of death. And to walk with God really means to live in harmony with him, to live in harmony with, or to be obedient to what God requires. It denotes friendship, it denotes agreement, and traveling in the same direction. Now Lamech, what do you think it means? Lamech says, "This one shall give us rest." And in fact, the name Noah sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for Noah. What might it mean that Lamech says, "This one will give us rest from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed"? What do you think is running through a man's mind when he says that about his son? If I were to say this one's going to give us rest from the toil of our hand, what's Lamech's, what's his mindset? Yes. So he's looking forward to the redemption. He's looking forward to that seed of Eve, as it were, the Redeemer. Sure. What else does it say about maybe what life is like? Yes, Matt.
Weary.
He's, yeah.
Weary and overburdened by watching.
Yeah.
Looking for hope.
Right, yeah. So life, it sounds like life must have been pretty hard for someone to say, this one shall give us rest from the toil of our hand, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So he's probably weary of just, you know, it takes time and effort, and it's hard to get through life. And I would argue that he was probably frustrated with his own sin as well, and looking forward to redemption. So he's burdened, and he's looking forward to something better. So we end at Noah here, and we are all familiar with what his legacy is, what Noah does. And we'll look at, so we have two separate ways ultimately that we're addressing here. Two separate ways. We have God's way and Cain's way. So man assumes he's free to choose his own way to come to God, his own prerogative, but God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, hey, choose how you want to approach me. He's very clear and explicit, and the Bible is understandable, and so we have a very clear way in which we can or are supposed to approach God. It's not up to us to determine how we're to do it. He's laid out the acceptable ways to worship. He's the final authority. And we see throughout history, we see Satan rebelling against God, and he's thrown out. We see the first couple, they're eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They ignore God's command. There's consequences for that. So we have these two different ways. Regarding the way of Cain, in Jude chapter 11, a couple months ago, we had received a sermon on Jude chapter 11 and what was happening. Jude is addressing the false teachers who has crept into the Christian church and were corrupting the purity of God's word. And he refers to them, he says, woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain, these false teachers. There's an example of a man who outwardly appears to be a godly person, who outwardly professes to worship God, but inwardly is rebellious, inwardly has set himself up as his own authority and is not submissive to God's authority. And when Cain's worship was rejected, he turns his back on God, and he does it time and time and time again. And Cain is really the prototype for the unbeliever. Cain is the symbolically the one who leads the way for all who reject God, all those who follow their own authority, and they declare allegiance to the world and its pleasures. They're marked by pride, independence, and an unbelieving heart. Now, in contrast, we have Abel, who is godly. And this is the way of the godly. Adam. Adam and Seth and Abel as well. And Psalm 128, verse 1 says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So Abel came to God in a way that God had instructed. He had demonstrated obedience. He was loving and a trusting heart to his toward his creator. And he declared allegiance to God. Allegiance to God. Though he was sinful, though he was needy, but he was in obedient faith. So two ways to approach God. One on our own terms, the way we define, which is the way of Cain, and according to the way God determines, which would be the godly way. Any questions or comments? I think we're at the end of the outline. So any thoughts or responses to that? Yes, Tim.
Just in agreement with what you're saying, just to underscore the place of faith already in this line of Adam. I think it's great to focus on Lamech's meeting with Noah.
expressed there, even amidst the hardship. And then there was faith in 425, he began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that whole genealogy, you know, it's filled with death, it's bracketed with faith.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, good observation. Thank you. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to just finish by reading the first six verses of Psalm 1, and then I'm going to close us in prayer. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the saints. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to approach your word. We would ask, Father, that each of us in obedience would approach you on your terms, that we would be eager to submit to your word and follow your guidance and your instruction and worship you in truth and in truth and in obedience. Father, thank you for this time. Be glorified in our lives and